is the age of the half-read page and the quick hash and the mad dash, the bright night with the nerves tight, the plain hop with the brief stop, the lamp tan in a brief span, the big shot in a good spot, and the brain strain and the heart pain, and the cat naps till the spring snaps and the fun's done. Here is, in doggerel fashion, the story of our time. Walls have been built. Moats have been dug. Barriers have been erected. We're to face here in this closing session the responsibility of breaching the wall of class and caste. No less a personage than Mao Zedong said some time ago that the race problem is primarily a class problem. This, I believe, is a fair statement of the case. If we are to breach the wall of race prejudice, we must breach the wall of class and of caste. If we are to move out of being an upper middle class denomination, and let again the springs of life and vigor and vitality about which Ernst Troeltsch speaks with such brilliance in his book, The Social Teaching of the Christian Churches, as he refers to the poor people, the underlings as far as society is concerned, producing the vigor and the life of Christianity, then we must breach the walls of class and caste. I'm firmly convinced that the only way we can do this is by believing and preaching and practicing the Word of God. In the last analysis, it's not going to be sociology or sociological studies or economic pressures or political drives that bring us around to the right position with regard to class and caste and race. It is rather going to be the Word of God, which proclaims that we have been made in God's image, and that in Jesus Christ the image can be restored in all men. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Throughout history, man has never tired of trying to get his God to sit quietly on a mantle and leave him alone. Of the seven wonders of the ancient world, three were images, and three of the other four were built to give honor and immortality to their builders. The images were the image of Zeus at Olympia, the temple at the temple to Artemis at Ephesus, which Paul spoke of as containing the many-breasted image of Diana of the Ephesians, and the image of Apollos, the Colossus of Rhodes. We know that the great pyramids of Egypt and the tomb of King Mausolus at Halicarnassus and the lighthouse built by Ptolemy I on the island of Pharos near Alexandria were all erected to give immortality, if not actually to give deity, to the people for whom they were erected. Interestingly enough, only the hanging gardens of Semiramis at Babylon were built for pleasure. Easter Island, when it was discovered first by the Europeans, had its entire coastline fringed by some 260 ahu, or burial platforms, which had standing on them huge stone images up to 36 feet in height and weighing as much as 50 tons. The huge statues of Buddha, reclining, laughing, cross-legged, serene, across the Orient, represent Oriental man's desire to have an image of his God auspiciously displayed. Some of these, as we know, have been made of stone, some of jade, some of silver, some of gold. We are perhaps most familiar with the huge Amida Buddha of Daibutsu, Japan, which was made in the 13th century and is some 30 feet high and 20 feet wide. The golden calf of the Hebrew children was made by Aaron from the molten rings of the Hebrew children, given gladly in order that they might have an image of the God that they believed in that moment of faithlessness had delivered them from bondage. These are the images of gods, but the image of God is man. Not Adam, a man, but Ha Adam, the man, humanity, has been made in God's image. Not white man or black man, not rich man or poor man, not industrial man or agricultural man, not urban man or rural man, not scientific man or superstitious man, not educated man or ignorant man, not Wake Forest man or Furman man, not southeastern man or southern man, not slave man or free man, not Republican man or communist man, but man has been made in God's image. And it is a part of the depravity of humanity that we are so loath to accept this revelation from God's word that man has been made in the image of God and that in Christ Jesus we can be recreated in his image. We are all meant for fellowship with him. If we are to breach the wall of caste and class, we must understand the nature of the likeness in which we have been created after God. It is man's creation in the image of God that distinguishes us from the animals around us, that makes us persons, not things or creatures. This likeness is a spiritual likeness. God is a spirit. We are told those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And if he's made us in his image, he has made us in his spiritual image. Man does not have a spirit. Man is a spirit by virtue of having been made in the likeness of spiritual God. Man, the spiritual person, derives from God, the spiritual person, the power of thought, the power of communication, the power of self-transcendence, the power of self-determination. It is then to man as a spirit rather than to man as existence, to man as essence rather than to existential man that I would speak tonight in reminding you that a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesses. This likeness is not only a spiritual likeness, it is a rational likeness. Man does not have a mind, man is a mind, made after the likeness of the mind of God. Sir William Hamilton said, "On earth there is nothing great but man, in man there is nothing great but mind." It is irrational and therefore ungodlike to say that all Baptists are narrow, that all Jews are avaricious, that all Episcopalians are worldly, that all Negroes are superstitious, that all farmers are rednecks. We must begin to exercise the minds that God has given us in order that we may be true to the likeness in which he has made us. Man's mind is of far greater importance than many Baptists have been willing or able to recognize in recent decades. and we must cease deprecating the intellect, lest the Spirit of God withdraw from us and have nothing more to do with us. The likeness in which we have been made is a spiritual likeness. It is a rational likeness. It is a moral likeness. God is moral. God is righteous. God is holy. And when he calls us to holiness, he does not call us to a 20th century of speaking in tongues. He does not call us to a Pentecostal movement, as some Episcopalians and some Presbyterians and some Baptists have recently concluded. For when he says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," he's not calling us so much to speak in tongues or to withdraw from the world, as he is calling us to be his people, as he reminds us that he is our God. To be holy, to be moral, to be righteous is not to assume an outward air. It's not to put on black clothes and carry around a big black Bible and to assume a professionally religious position or stance. It is rather to be God's people in every area and relationship of life in view of what God in Christ has done for us. Freely we've received, freely must we give. To be holy is to assume the responsibility of being moral salt. If the salt is in the soup, it will be savored. To be holy is to let our lights shine in a gloomy, dark, sin-cursed world. If the light is shining, there will be some who stumble along in the dark who will see it and who will see the God who is its source and who will honor and glorify him and will turn to him because they've seen the light shining in us. Holiness, moreover, is moral music. If it's being played in a world of cacophony and chaos, there will be someone who will catch its strains and who will give God the glory because of it and who will get the pitch for their own lives from it. Holiness, this moral attribute, which is also involved in the likeness, is moral perfume. Some time ago, I stopped by the Neiman Marcus store in Dallas to buy some perfume. I asked the woman at the perfume counter if she would show me some of their perfume. She took out a little bottle, and I said, "How much is this?" She said, "It's $25 an ounce." I said, "I don't think that's quite what I'm hunting." I said, "Really, let me see the best perfume that Neiman Marcus has." She got out this other little bottle and set it up here. She says, "This is not only the best that Neiman Marcus has, it's the best in the world." I said, "How much is it?" She said, $45 an ounce. Well, I bought a couple of gallons and trotted on home. I said, "What is it like?" She opened it, and I want you to know that it was like nothing I have ever smelled before or since. Here was the real McCoy. This is what we'd say in Nashville, which is behind the Corn Curtain. This is genuine. There was the smell of status about it. Neiman Marcus in capital letters. Now, of course, the point is that holiness is not a cheap cologne to cover up foul odors. Holiness is moral perfume of the finest quality. If we have been made in the likeness of moral God, of ethical God, of holy God, of righteous God, if we have been fashioned anew through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then it's inevitable that this holiness will show up in our lives. What is the nature of the likeness? It is spiritual, it is rational, it is moral. What is the meaning of the image? as we consider breaching the wall of class and caste? Well, it means, in the first place, that if we're true to God, to His high calling in Christ Jesus, and to this book, and to the new life which by His grace He has planted in us, that we must be overwhelmingly and everlastingly evangelistic. If all men have value, if every man has been created in the image of God, and if Christ Jesus died for all men regardless of race or class or caste, this means that we must be overwhelmingly missionary, that our thrust of evangelistic zeal must not be allowed to grow cold, that we must stir up with God's help within us a concern and a compassion for people all about us who desperately need the transforming message of Jesus Christ. We've come, I think, a long way since Frederick II sealed an underling in a wine cask and stood patiently by until he suffocated. He stood by very attentively when the cask was opened, and then when he saw no evidence of a departing spirit, he said, "You see, gentlemen, there is no soul." We've come to a place where we have a little higher regard, perhaps, for human life. But I must remind you that the people in the Pentagon have invented a new word, megacorpses. This macabre term referring to a million dead people. And that the president has spoken recently of the very real possibility of 70 million dead Americans. And that we have come to a time when we see human genocide as a very distinct and definite possibility. In the face of all this, let us remind ourselves that God calls us to understand that every man has value. Every man. This speaks not only to race and a lily-white audience, but this speaks to the fact that we have nobody here with overalls on. This speaks to the fact that we have allowed class and caste to affect us in more ways than one. I sat not long ago, after I'd spoken at New Orleans Seminary. We went out that evening to eat in the French Quarter in New Orleans with a pastor friend and a Southern Baptist denominational worker. And after we'd eaten, we went down to hear some genuine, bona fide jazz. There was a trumpeter, a man at the drums, a woman at the piano, a trombonist, and one or two others here. The room was crowded, packed full. It was about half made up of Negroes and half of whites, and we enjoyed 30 or 45 minutes of genuine, original New Orleans jazz. Nobody raised any question about the Negroes sitting here. And I came away under great conviction, for never in my life have I been a member of a Baptist church where that sort of thing could have taken place. May God have mercy and pity upon us, for the walls of racism, of class, of caste, which we have erected. And may God particularly have mercy upon us when we can look without regard or without concern at the fact that these walls are being breached everywhere else except in the Church of Jesus Christ. What does this text mean that says man has been created in the image of God, that we have been fashioned after His likeness? It means that we ought to be overwhelmingly evangelistic. It means that every man on earth has infinite worth and value. Shakespeare in Hamlet says, "What a piece of work man is, in form and moving, how express and admirable, how noble in reason, how infinite in faculty, in action, how like an angel, in apprehension, how like a god." Pascal said, "Man is greater than the universe. The universe may crush him, but it does not know that it crushes him." Immanuel Kant said, "So act as to treat humanity, whether in your own person or that of any other, in every case as an end and never as a means only." Robert Burns was walking with a nobleman in Edinburgh and met an old townsfellow from Ayrshire. He stopped and talked with him for a good long while and kept the nobleman waiting. The nobleman grew restless and extremely unhappy with Robert Burns. After they started on their way, the nobleman rebuked Robert Burns for having spent so much time talking with a man who had so poor a coat. And Burns said, "I wasn't talking to the coat, I was talking to the man." Jesus, in answering the lawyer's question, said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. If a man say, 'I love God,' John says, 'and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?'" The meaning of the image is also that there is a basic unity in humanity. This is not a multiverse which God has made. This is a universe. Divinity itself is marked by unity. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Every man is by nature akin to every other man." John Donne put it better than anyone else ever has when he said, "No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a cloud be washed away, Europe is the less, as well as if a promontory were, as well as if a manor of thine own or of thy friends were. Any man's death diminishes me because I am involved in mankind. Therefore, never sin to know for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee." The unity of mankind is genealogical through Adam, but it is also moral. The unity is really not so much in blood as it is in sonship, in imageship. There is but one die, but one mintage, one humanity. Every man the kinsman of every other. Mankind brothered in the one mold of the creative word. Malachi put it this way, "Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us?" Monsieur said, "No one could tell me what my soul might be. I searched for God and God eluded me. I sought my brother and I found all three, my soul, my God, and all humanity." Moreover, the imageship means that every man is responsible for every other man. H.L. Mencken died a few years ago, and just before he died, he said, "I have done in the main exactly what I wanted to do." He said, "I like to think that most of my ideas have been sound ones, but I really don't care. I really don't care." This is what might be expected of an unbeliever, of a pagan or reprobate mind. It is not what God expects of us. We have a responsibility to God, a responsibility to ourselves, and a great responsibility to our fellow men. In the Saturday Review of Literature, Not long ago, Arnold Toynbee said, living together as a single family is the only future that mankind can now have. The alternative now is mass suicide. Human beings have had 6,000 years to become strangers, and now we have hardly any time at all for learning the more difficult art of dwelling together in unity like brothers. We have been made after the image of God. We've been made in the likeness of God. In Christ Jesus, the likeness can be restored. The resemblance can be renewed. And if we come out of the present terrible turmoil in the field of class hatred, of racial antagonisms, of caste, which has become a way of life for us, if we come out of it, we'll come out of it in the mind and spirit of Jesus Christ, who died not against race and class and caste prejudice, but for us all. To be sure, the image has been horribly marred in mankind. We need not remind ourselves of Buchenwald and London and Lidishi and Hiroshima and Nagasaki and South Africa and Little Rock and Oxford and Birmingham. We know about man's inhumanity to man. And we're familiar with the fact that this is not something that happens a million miles away, but that this goes on often in our own hearts. Therefore, with the help of God, we seek to begin to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. If the image ship is restored, if it is stirred up in any real and genuine and relevant and understandable way in our time, it must be so because of the Holy Spirit's moving. I took my children some time ago to see Journey to the Center of the Earth. In the movie version of Jules Verne's story, the little party that has made the exploration down into the center of the earth comes to a huge subterranean lake, and they cut down big toadstools and make a big raft out of these stalks, and they float out into the sea, and they've gone a long way out into it, when suddenly they come at the very center of the earth to this huge whirlpool, and they begin to be drawn into it, and they start around about to be swallowed in the maw of this horrible whirlpool, when suddenly a strong wind arises to push them, at first imperceptibly but then quite easily, back to the brink of the whirlpool and then eventually back safely to the shore. I submit that there is a wind blowing for mankind that can take us in this age with our present antagonisms and class hatred and race prejudice, that can blow us out of the turmoil and the confusion in which we're caught up, and that can push us back safely to shore. It is the wind of God's Holy Spirit. There is the possibility of encounter between us and God, not just people in Japan, not just people in Africa or South America or Germany. There is the wonderful possibility of encounter between us and God. And surely it is this encounter, this stirring up of the image of God in us by the grace of Jesus Christ, which we desperately need if we're to surmount the obstacles of class and caste in our day. We've been a long time getting into our present class and caste problems. If Christ tarries, we shall most certainly be a long time getting out of them. The Romans had a saying, historia non facit saltum. History makes no leaps. What has been happening, good and bad, in the area of class and caste and race, germinated a long time ago. Social change of heart is a matter of decades, if not of centuries. Unfortunately, it appears now that such periods are not going to be available to us in our time. What happens in the future of caste and class and race is being determined by the decisions which we now are making. We Christians cannot call all of the plays in this kind of world, but we can, with the help of God, call enough of them to change the current pattern of tense, bitter, fruitless, antagonistic relationships to one of positive Christian love and genuine Christian brotherhood. We can, and as Christians, we must be the salt of the earth in a world where racial pride and class prejudice have become an awful stench in the nostrils of Almighty God. We can, and as Christians, we must be the light of the world in a social order hamstrung by segregation and afflicted by caste, where the lights are dim and even the stars wonder. The law of the land has required desegregation. A far higher law requires positive integration of all who believe into the family of God, whose only Son died to break down the middle wall of partition, and who enables us in His power and through His mind together to say, "Our Father." In Christ, there is a fellowship above class and a kingdom beyond caste. May we not only see this, but may we find ways of communicating it, redeeming the time, for the days are evil.